Are you prepared to listen very quickly? Because we have a lot to cover. Even though it's only three verses, you might have thought that meant for a short sermon. So turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. This is not the opening, even though we're in chapter 1, verse 1. I did an introduction last week. Just to remind you of the purpose of the book of Hebrews, because it is a book with a clear purpose, is to encourage the Jewish Christians in the first century to remain steadfast in their faith, to make sure that they recognize that as Jews, they might tend to give credibility and listen to tradition and their old way of thinking above Christ. And so the author of Hebrews is going to work really hard to make sure they know Christ as superior and that he is the fulfillment of the things that they hold so dear. And I said to you last week, and I'll probably say it a lot, so if it's repetitive, I'll just ask for forgiveness in advance, but I think it needs to be repeated to some degree, that the Jews, everything that the author of Hebrews is going to say to them, everything to the Jews would have been a big deal. I said last week that we don't count things precious the way we used to. Things are not as important to us anymore. We essentially have cultural ADHD, to where we don't actually focus on things and appreciate them and value them anymore. So things come and go so quickly that nothing is all that important to us as modern people. But in this day, we are talking about thousands of years of tradition and religious importance to them. So them being told Jesus is better than Moses would have been like the craziest thing to hear. So everything we're going to say today is like that, in particular with regard to the prophets. So Jesus is superior. He's not just another messenger like angels or prophets. He's not just another priest. He's the ultimate messenger. He's the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate priest. Today we'll look at prophet in particular. So there's a subtle mistake that can be made here, and that is to think that Jesus is the continuation of the story, that the story is what it is. You see the Old Testament unfolding with creation and then God choosing this man called Abram who became Abraham, and then Jesus is the continuation of that story. And in my opinion, that is not the right way to think of it. Jesus is the point of the story. The story is leading to Jesus. The story is pointing to Jesus. All the Old Testament sacrifices, all the Old Testament priests, all the Old Testament prophets are all pointing to Jesus. Now, there's a mistake that can be made here. So there's a subtle thing that can happen there where we think Jesus is just another person or point on the map. He's not. He's the point. There's also another mistake we can make, and I want to be careful not to make it myself, that to be Christocentric, Christ-centric, is good. But to be Christomonistic is bad. And what I mean by that is there is a move, and there has been a move, and I can blame my Reformed brethren for this, that unlike the dispensationalists who will draw hard lines in the Old and New Testament as though there is no connection to Old and New so that there's no law anymore and those kind of things, dispensationalists can do that. They can dismiss the Old Testament. The Reformed folks, my brethren, I was educated at a Reformed seminary, those guys can tend to think that you could be so Christ-centered that since everything does point to Christ, all the old stuff doesn't matter anymore. So there's two ways you can neglect the Old Testament. One of them is to be completely antinomian and say the law doesn't matter anymore because we're under grace. Another way is to say all that was in the Old Testament was essentially an early manifestation of what we have in the New Testament. But the New Covenant is going to be called a better covenant in this very book. So it isn't the same thing it was before. It's not just a continuation of what it was before. So when I say Christocentric, I'm saying everything points to Christ, but I'm also saying, especially because we're looking in on God teaching the Hebrew believers, that everything they experienced in the past was not worthless. It's not nothing. It's not, God doesn't just say, ignore the Old Testament now because you have the New Testament. God doesn't just say, ignore all the promises to Israel, for example, because you have Jesus. So there's errors all over the place, but here I want you to see Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the point. It's all pointing to him, but that doesn't mean because it points to him that you don't still learn from it. So when he's comparing to the prophets, he's not going to say they were worthless because they weren't Jesus. When he's going to be comparing to Moses, he's not going to say Moses is worthless because of Jesus or the law is worthless because of Jesus. The Bible doesn't do that. We do that. Theologians do that, but not the Bible. So we don't want to so focus on Christ, I know that sounds weird, but focus on Christ in a way that ignores what God did with his people Israel. But we also don't want to spend so much time on what God did with Israel throughout history that we ignore that it was pointing to Christ. You can make an error in both directions. There is a distinction in Christ and the Old Covenant, in the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. There is a distinction, but there's also a very deep, important connection. Very important. That God had made a promise to Israel. He made a promise to Abraham that his seed would bless the nations. And we're seeing it now. And now these Hebrews in the first century, after Jesus has come and did his ministry and died and rose again and ascended to heaven, now the word is being spread through the apostles, and you can read about that in the book of Acts. And in that spread of the word, the Jews, some Jews, accepted the truths that Christ was indeed the Messiah, and the church is planted so that there are now Jewish Christians who have their feet in both things. They have their feet in Christianity and their feet in Judaism, and they need to be told and warned, because there's heavy warnings in here, because they might so hold to their tradition that they are not moving forward and giving Christ the honor that's due him. So that's where we find ourselves, where the author of Hebrews is coming on the scene saying, hey Jews, our tradition is awesome. God was awesome to us when he called Abraham out of Ur. He was awesome to us when he blessed us as a nation. He was awesome to us when he delivered us from Egypt. These are things that God did for us, and we want to acknowledge him. But let's make no mistake, Israel failed over and over again. Her kings failed. Her people failed over and over again. They disobeyed the Lord. And so he had to send somebody to fix all of that. And he did. His name is Jesus. And we want to point to him. So it's both Jewish and Christian, but it is not Judaistic, meaning this isn't a promotion of the Judaistic religion. It's just to remind the Jews that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of everything promised. But it is beautiful how it does it. It's such a great, I said it last time, it's such a great bridge between the Old and New Testament. And incidentally, that's why I'm scared to preach it, because I don't consider myself much of an Old Testament scholar. And so I don't want to shortchange the beauty and the depth of the Old Testament. Well, let's see first. So in this next three messages, there is a contrast of Jesus with other things that the Jews need to know he's better than, superior over. And the first one is prophets. That as much as you think of the prophets, and you should think a lot of the prophets, Jesus is better. Let's pray and look into that. Father, we know your son is to be exalted, but you've seen fit in your word to do that exaltation and show his superiority, by, in this case, by way of contrast. And it's good for us to see it, because we do know what you think of prophets and how you used them, and that they're very important in the life of God's people. But we learned this morning that Jesus is best. So help us see that and exalt him because we see it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the prophets were very important in the life of Israel. They were the way that God communicated with his people. And you see it if you have Hebrews 1 open, that God did indeed speak through them. Look at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And then he'll go on to say, and in these last days has spoken to us by his son. But for now, I want you to see that God did speak. So when we say Christ is superior to the prophets, again, I'm emphasizing this, that doesn't mean we ignore the prophets. They were very special to the Lord. The Bible, Amos talks about that there's a close relationship where the Lord reveals things only through his prophets. Like he has a special connection to them. So they definitely spoke his word. Do you see it says God in various times, and went on to say he spoke to the fathers. So God spoke through the prophets. You, humanly speaking, it's hard to think of a more exalted position than a prophet of God. Somebody who was given direct revelation to give to the people, either through speaking or writing or whatever. So don't shortchange the prophets. The Jews, if they're hearing this, they would have been stunned at the thought that there was somebody more important than the prophets. There was somebody significant enough to say that they're going to be compared with a prophet. But that's indeed what's happening here. God did speak through the prophets. They are important. They did speak the word. But for our discussion today, they spoke the word, and the Son is the word. So as significant as the prophets were, Jesus is more significant. But I do want you to see that God did use the prophets. He did speak through them. And their words are still, in the proverbial and sometimes literal sense, etched in stone. And they were important, and they were significant, and they were what he used to feed his people. The prophet gives the word of God to the people. And then it says, at various times and in various ways spoke in time past. You can talk about, and whatever your viewpoint of things is it's a safe thing to say that revelation is progressive. The revelation of God is progressive. But that doesn't mean that today it is still progressing. So again, you can say a thing that means something good and then abuse it. But from the beginning, the revelation, God's self-revelation, as he's showing himself to his people and explaining himself to his people and teaching his people and leading his people, the revelation of his plans was progressive. You see there in Genesis 3 at the fall that there you have that what's called the proto-evangelium, the beginning of the gospel, that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. So if you think of progress, you think that's a seed, right? But it becomes full grown in Jesus. That's the idea. But it is all one progress of revelation, that God is revealing himself over time. And it says that in various times and in various ways, he spoke. He used different methods. He used different tools. He used visions and dreams and symbols and other things through the prophets. So the prophets of old had gotten revelation from God in different ways to deliver it to God's people. And in those times, that was what they had. They didn't have full Bibles like you and I do and multiple translations digitally and at the touch of a button. They didn't have that. So to hear from God, they had to hear from a prophet. How was Nineveh going to hear from the Lord that they needed to repent? They needed Jonah. How were the people under the four dynastic kings going to hear that they were in sin and needed to repent? They needed Isaiah. How were people going to hear that they needed to walk justly and love mercy? They needed Micah. They needed those prophets to be on the scene to tell them what was expected of them as God's people. And in the past, that was done through various means and various people, the prophets. But here, we learn there's something better than all of that. What does times past mean? That means from creation until the time that the author is talking. You could say from Genesis to Malachi. That God did use various means. They were important. The Jews reading this or hearing this from the author would have said, yes, those are our important. Those are our guys. That's how we know we're God's special people, because they all those things God used to speak to us. Yeah, that's how he did it in the past. We're not in the past anymore. And then he goes on to say that he spoke in times past in those various ways to the fathers. That doesn't mean biological fathers in the sense of not the mothers. It means the fathers of in Israel, the ancestry of Israel, the fathers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their offspring. The idea is that in times past, to the fathers of our nation, to the fathers of us as a Jewish people, God spoke to those fathers. So don't take this to mean, don't use this to mean it has something to do with the family. This isn't a family passage. It's a history passage, an ancestry passage. That you knew that God talked to Abraham, and that's important to you as a Jew. You knew that God talked to Isaac, and that's important to you as a Jew. You knew that he talked to Moses. You knew that he talked to David. You knew that, and that was very important to you as a Jew, that God spoke to those men who we consider our fathers as a nation. And he spoke to them in various ways at various times, Genesis to Malachi, through the prophets. He used his spokespeople to speak to them. And if you don't know what a prophet is a foreteller, but he's also a forth-teller. Both of those words, a foreteller and a forth-teller. A foreteller tells you what's going to happen before. So a prophet, most of them, could predict the future. It wasn't the prophet doing it, it was God giving them the prediction and giving them his word. But God also used the prophets to instruct the people. So both are true, to tell forth the truth, the idea of both of those. And you can actually, there's ways that you can use synonyms to turn those two, so don't get locked into the way I just used those words. You can actually use them the other direction. But the thing that's important is that the prophets were God's spokespeople to the people of Israel. They were the ones who God sent his word through, whether through writing or whether through spoken word. Like Isaiah was a writing prophet, but Elijah was a speaking prophet, right? So God used those men, those prophets that you and I know about, and I could, you know, you could, do you have the Old Testament memorized yet? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You should be able to do that. I left out Lamentations because technically it's Jeremiah. Those are the prophets that God used. That's how he spoke to his people. When it was time for them to be corrected, when it was time for them to be blessed, when it was time for them to be called to repentance, he used those people in times past and in various ways. He used men. And that is amazing that he used men. It is amazing that he chose through frail, sinful men to give his word. But make no mistake, they were just men. And if I were to tell a Jew that, did you know that Isaiah was just a man? A Jew might say, hey, keep that down. Keep that down. You're talking about Isaiah. Oh, you do know, right, that Daniel was just a man. No, hey, take it easy. Did you see what he did in Babylon? You don't just want to say he's just a man. He's one of our heroes. He's a Hall of Famer. They're just men. Moses had promised in Deuteronomy 18 that eventually, he says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. And then he says an amazing thing in Deuteronomy, thousands of years before Jesus is born, 2,000 years roughly, him you shall hear. What does the Lord say from heaven at Jesus' baptism? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. What comes next? Jesus is not just a prophet. He is not just a man. If you wanted to say it this way, you would not be out of line for saying it. Jesus is the prophet. The prophet. All of the other ones were shadows of him. All of the other ones were pointing to him. Jesus isn't just the one who delivers the word, who foretells and foretells. He is the word that gets delivered. It's the same when he's the priest. He's not just the one who makes the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. So if you're a Jew hearing this from the author of Hebrews, this is already earth-shaking. Already the cage is getting rattled. He's better than Daniel. He's better than Isaiah. He's better than Jeremiah. He's better than Moses. He spoke in times past to the fathers through those prophets. Those fathers looked forward to him. Remember, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And the prophets spoke of him that one day a Messiah would come and fulfill all that God had promised to Israel and the rest of the world. Now, then it goes on to say that in those times, in former times, and I'm calling that Genesis to Malachi just because that happened before Jesus was born, right? I'm being general there. Now let's move on. Has in these last days spoken to us. And then it'll say by his son. Again, this is the part where hermeneutics is really important. If you don't know what hermeneutics means, hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. It is the methodology by which you interpret ancient texts. And side note, it's not just how you interpret the Bible. Hermeneutics is how you interpret all ancient texts. There are rules. There's a system for interpreting ancient texts. And there's a couple things that happen in the book of Hebrews I've already seen a couple times where it's interesting. If you don't know, if you don't think of hermeneutics, I might have one here in a moment that I'll share with you. Hermeneutics tries to interpret scripture in context. The author just told us he spoke to us in various times and various ways in the past, to the fathers, by the prophets. That's how the message used to come to us in the old times. But then he says, has in these last days spoken to us. And those of you who are students of the Bible and eschatology, you who love what's going to happen in the future and want to come and hear the Revelation message and want to know what comes next and what's going on in Israel and Gaza right now, and I want to hear all that interpreted, you see last days and you go, oh man, that is eschatology right there. Well, first of all, it is eschatology because it's the Greek word for eschatology, eschaton, that last things. That word is here, but that's not the meaning in this context. In this context, last days is as opposed to those previous and various times. So in those times, he spoke by prophets. In this time, our day, that's what the author is saying. Do you see how it says spoken to us? The us is the first century Jewish believer that's receiving this letter and the author himself. So in the previous times, he spoke to Israel and the world through the prophets in various ways, various means. He has in these times that we live in now, the author is saying, not you and me in 2025, but in the first century, this author is saying in the first century now, us Jewish believers, he has spoken to us Israel first, because he came to Israel first before the message was spread through the apostles. He has spoken to us, and then we'll see by his son. So I want you to see that. The last days, various views on that. There are views that are trying to make it future eschatological. You can't. There are views that try to make it the end of the Jewish age and draw the hard line that I always say that dispensationalists can draw that I think is too stark of a line. But I think the right way of saying is the time leading up to Messiah has come, and he's here. He's been here. The messianic time. This is the fulfillment of those things. All the prophets, well, not all, but many of the prophets, and even included in the New Testament, people were talking about these times of Jesus. That's why I say it's important. This is not just another point in history. Jesus is not just another historical moment to study. His life is ministry. History is divided in two by Jesus Christ. There is life and history and everything that happened in the world before him, and there's life and history and everything that happens in the world after him. He is the pinnacle. In fact, it's safe to say, like we do sometimes, history is his story. It is about Jesus. I don't care what Napoleon did. I don't care what Stalin did. I mean, I care about those things. They're history. But those are not the significant things in ultimate global history. Jesus is the most significant thing. So that when this author is saying, he spoke to us, God, who spoke to us in the times past by the prophets has now, that same God has spoken to us now by his Son. He means now in the final phase of history and Revelation. In chess, there are three stages to any given chess game. Depends on if it's an okay game and it's not, you don't fall apart. In a normal, healthy chess game where everybody gets has a good strategy and keeps going and you don't get tricked or something, there's an opening. The opening is usually about the first 15 moves, the opening section of a chess game, and there's the middle game and end game. And end game is what this author is talking about. In the first century, after Jesus came, rose, Pentecost, the gospel is spread, this author is saying we're now in the end game. We're now, Jesus has come and he has fulfilled his mission on earth, and we're in the final phase of history. And you say, wait a second, that was 2,000 years ago. How could we still be in the final phase of history? Well, who says that 2,000 years is a long period of time when you talk about the Lord? Well, he did indeed speak in times past. And in the first century, the author is saying he spoke to us. And then the most important phrase there in the second half of, or second part of verse 2, is by his Son. Do you see the contrast? Can I emphasize it again and again? Stay in context. You Israelites, you Jews, you people of Abraham would have put so much stock and credibility in the prophets and what they say that you wouldn't ever doubt them. You would never say anybody is more important or more significant than the prophets. The prophets were the spokespeople of God. But now the author of Hebrews is saying, yes, but Jesus is his Son. However close you think a prophet is to the Lord, and he is really close to the Lord, you think of those prophets like Elijah when he's at his lowest moment, hiding in caves and the Lord being next to him. You think of Samuel being frustrated and the Lord encouraging him that they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. You think of King David and all of his tribulations and God being close to him. As much as God loved every prophet, and he sure did, he loves his Son more. And now the author is telling us, as much as you love the prophets, you should love his Son more. You should put Jesus where he belongs. And that's what's happening here. These Jews need to be told this. This is the encouragement to them that Jesus is better than the prophets. He's superior to the prophets. That doesn't mean you don't love and respect the prophets. But you need to know there's someone higher than the prophets. And that goes for all human relationships. However much you love your spouse, Jesus is higher than your spouse. However much you love your kids or grandkids, Jesus is higher than your kids or grandkids. Jesus is always supposed to take the place of prominence in every love relationship of God's people. That's why we get in trouble, because we put Jesus down here and then we try to elevate other people up. And guess what? Those humans are sinful and we get in trouble because of that. So put your confidence in the Lord. Now, we're not even done with verse 2 yet. In times past, he spoke in various ways through to the fathers by the prophets. The prophets gave them messages. And now in these last days, here in the first century, he spoke to us by his very own Son, his Son that he loves. That's how he brought his message to us. The Word came by the Word, the Son of God. And then from here on out, in letter C in your outline, this could have been three sermons by itself, four sermons by itself. I'm amazed at what happens in one part of one verse and another whole verse in Scripture. I'm always taken aback by it. Like, how much is said right here in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. So much is said. It's so densely packed with nutrition. It's like better than any protein bar you could ever eat. There's so much here. And as I was breaking it down and I was outlining, I'm just blown away by it. Like, these are just two verses. What if we read the whole Bible? What if we internalized all of Scripture? What would happen in our lives if we just studied Scripture like I'm looking at these two verses? So what happens next is amazing, because the author spells out the superiority of Jesus over the prophets with some descriptors. And each one of them could be a message by itself. Look at the first one in the last part of verse 2. This Son that we're talking about, who has now spoken to us in the last days instead of the prophets and replacing the prophets, because he's the ultimate prophet. Not replacing, you know what I mean. Not to do away with the prophets, but fulfilling their mission. It says, whom? This Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, some people will say all means all, and that's all means. that every time the word all is used in the Bible, if you're going to have a literal interpretation, you have to, all always has to mean all. That's just not true. The Bible has figurative language in it. So all doesn't always mean all. But here, all means all. In this context, when it says God has appointed him heir of all things, it means heir of all things. In fact, in a couple of verses here, in verse 5, Psalm 2, verse 7 is quoted pretty directly. So it's very likely that this author, the author of Hebrews, has Psalm 2 in mind when he's talking. And if he does, in verse 8, it says, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So the all things here probably means everything that had been promised. In other words, everything. So that Jesus, the Son of God, unlike the prophets, as important as they were, is God's heir. His inheritance is all things. I could list them. I have a bunch here. All that the Father has will be given to him in John 16. Rule in heaven and on earth in Matthew 28. Authority over death in John 5. Even authority over Satan. Now this is where I'm really going to be a detractor with my strong dispensationalist friends. Now it doesn't mean I'm going full amillennial, okay? I don't think Jesus is wrapped up with a chain with a really long leash like the amillennial folks do. If you want to know what all that means, ask me later. But I'm also not going with the more strong or stark dispensationalists that say Satan is in control of this planet. I don't believe that. You want to know why I don't believe it? Because Paul says in Ephesians that he put all things under his feet. This is Jesus. All things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So I actually think right now, I know if you, it's okay if you disagree with me, but Satan's not in control of this world. He has a lot of influence, but I'm suggesting to you that influence is because people voluntarily give him that influence. They want to follow Satan. It isn't because Satan is all that powerful. I mean, he couldn't even trip Job, right? Because Job wouldn't give it to him. That he's a deceiver. His strength is in his lies. He does not have the ability to overpower. The warning isn't, watch out, he'll overpower you. The warning is, watch out, if you let him, he'll devour you. Why do I say all of that? Because the Son of God is strong and more powerful than Jesus. And he has all authority. I mean, than Satan. He has all authority on earth. He's ruler over all things, including Satan. Now, that's not an inheritance, but his authority over it is. I'm not Pentecostal, but you might need to say some more in Jesus' names in your life. Because Jesus is powerful and strong and the heir of anything that God has. The Father gives everything to the Son. He doesn't do that for prophets. Even the best prophets didn't get that. So he made him heir over all things. He's in total control over the earth. That would be enough. We could stop there, but that's not all it says. Keep going in verse 2. Through whom, that is Jesus, also he made the worlds. You love the prophets? Not one of them ever made anything. Not one of them ever created anything, a ladybug or anything else. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is God in the flesh. That can't be said of anybody else. What that sentence in the last part of verse 2 cannot be said of another human being. No one made anything. All you ever did was use what God made. You have never seen a molecule created, ever. They were all created on Creation Week. We've only been using God's things, but nobody ever made anything. That is not true of Jesus, because he made all things. John 1:3 says, anything that was made, he made. All things were made through him, according to Colossians. So the author of Hebrews is telling the Jewish people, the prophets are great, but none of them was the Son, because the Son is the heir of all things, and he made everything. So where should your attention be, you Jewish Christian? Should it be on Abraham? Should it be on Isaac? Should it be on Isaiah? Should that be where your attention is? Should that be your focus? Should you have the poster of Jeremiah on the wall in your bedroom? Or should you be focused on Jesus, who made everything, who's the King of kings and the heir of all things? And of course, I want to add in there your Romans 11:36, that things weren't just made by him, they were made for him. From him and through him and to him are all things. I'm always walking the line between dispensational thought and Reformed thought. I never use the word Reformed of myself. I'm not Reformed in that sense. I am Calvinistic, but I don't use the word Reformed because sometimes that has baggage of covenantal thought, and I try to avoid that thought, right? So here I am walking the fence where I'm telling you, I know Satan has a lot of power, he has a lot of authority, he's doing a lot in the world, but I'm also telling you Jesus is the head of all things and the King of Kings and the Creator, and I'm not too worried about what Satan overpowering him. I love that my professor, when I quoted the passage, but my professor says when it says he gave him to be head over all things to the church, my professor said, and he's Reformed to his credit, I mean, I got to be honest about that, that he believes we're in the tribulation right now, right? He doesn't believe there is a great tribulation that we know it's coming. But he said that when it says he gave him to be head over all things to the church, my professor says, and I like the idea, that it's for the church. Meaning Jesus' kingship in the world is for your benefit. And I don't know if that's true. I just like it. We talked about minivans in my seminary class that day. Like minivans. If you have a minivan and the door opens when you walk up to it, God did that through Christ for you. Your food, your refrigerator, your family, everything, every good thing that ever came to you, Christian, through Christ. It is a blessing from the Lord because of the work of Christ. And now you can say, that makes sense because Christ made it. He made everything. He made those molecules. He made electrons so that my refrigerator could be powered. He made combustion so that I can happily do my yard work tomorrow. And I will do it happily. I'm working on it. That could be enough. But we're not done. We haven't even gotten into verse 3 yet. So in verse 2, it says he is his son. It says he's the appointed heir of all things. He gets the inheritance from his Father in heaven. He made the whole world, and that would be enough, except for what comes next. In verse 3, the opening phrase of verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, and it'll go on to say in the express image in those things, Whoa, time out. I distinctly remember the Almighty in the Old Testament saying, I am the Lord and I will not give my glory to another. God is very, we talked about this in Sunday school class, jealous for his glory. He does not share his glory. God would never allow anyone else to get glory. Do you know how you know that? What happens when you see in the New Testament people bow down to people or angels that are created things? Even an angel, an amazing angel, when someone bows down to an amazing angel, this beautiful heavenly creature, that angel says, get up. I'm not God. I don't deserve that glory and worship you're giving me. The author of Hebrews is either making a major mistake or he's giving the Jewish Christians a major truth. Who being the brightness of his glory, the Palouse are homesick again. I told Sam I'm going to say this word because he loves R.C. Sproul like I do. And R.C. Sproul uses the word refulgence. You need to bring that word back. By the way, there's two words and they're related, effulgence and refulgence. When it says the brightness of his glory, you remember the transfiguration when Jesus essentially unveiled his glory a little bit for the small circle of guys? And they saw light. That light was not shining on Jesus. That light was shining from Jesus. Okay? Refulgence has the idea of the most magnificent, brilliant brightness and light, to the point where the Bible gives us such a clear description that no one can look at God directly and live. You know the story of Moses that wanted to see the glory of the Lord. Show me your glory, Lord. And the Lord said, I can't, because you'll die. But I'll show you the hind of the tail of the comet. You know, I'll show you the trail. So you hide yourself in the rock. You face the rock. And don't look at me directly because I don't want you to die. And the Lord walks by in his glory. And you all know the story that Moses just saw the hind part. He just saw the tail end of the glory. He didn't even see it directly. And what happened to Moses? Blind. Hair turned white. Be careful if you think that when you get to heaven, you're just going to run up and give Jesus a hug. This glory, this brightness of his glory kills mortals. And the author of Hebrews is saying, our Messiah has that. The prophets do not have that. No other human has that. Your boyfriend or girlfriend doesn't have that. Only the Lord has that. He has the same glory. He says it himself that he has the glory that the Father has. He will give me the glory I had before the world was. John tells us that we beheld his glory. Now, it was veiled when he was on earth, right? He had to veil it, because if he showed what he was like, you know it. You want to see what it looked like? Go read Isaiah when the prophet sees him in the temple. And I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels are covering their eyes. Why do angels cover their eyes? That's how bright he is. Covering their eyes and covering their feet, because their feet are created, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." This is the Son of God. Do you see him as just a little baby in a manger, or do you see him for how you should see him? The Almighty in flesh. We're not done. Verse 3 keeps going. And he is still this same one we're talking about, the Son, the express image of his person. Stay in context, because Hebrews is not talking about the Trinity, though it can support the Trinity. The doctrine here is not primarily about Jesus the second person of the Godhead. It's saying that the prophets spoke about God. Jesus displayed God. He is the perfect representation of God's being and character. They were talking about God's character. He is God's character. That's the idea, is the contrast. It does support the idea that he has deity, because he is sharing the image of the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians says. That is true. But here the emphasis is, without any question, Jesus, it's already said that he's the creator, that he made all things. So Jesus is God because he created. But now it's saying that he displays perfectly when he came to earth. And he spoke to us. Times past, they spoke by the prophets. The words came through the prophets. Now he came, Jesus himself. He directly and in person and with his own being expressed to us what the Father is. When, like Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you seen me? You've seen the Father." This is the idea that you don't have to wonder what God's like because Jesus came. But you, if I tell you about God, Johnny's broken. I'm a feeble human being. I'm going to fail in being able to express how God is. I can do the best I can. I can be descriptive. I can try. I can try to articulate, but Jesus standing there, that John 1:18 says that he declared the Father. That word is exegeted, that word that we know that is hermeneutics. Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. When you see Jesus, you know exactly what the Father's like, because he's the express image of the Father. The prophets can't do that. So whatever you think of prophets, think more of Jesus. Not one of them could ever be the express image of his person. Oh, he told Thomas, if you've known me, you would have known my Father also. He told Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." I have that in my notes. I should have said it. Remember, stay in context, because we're talking about people who would elevate the prophets, and now the prophet par excellence. I'm not cool enough to say that in French, but there he is, Jesus, capital P, prophet, ultimate prophet, Deuteronomy 18, promised prophet, spokesman for God Almighty. And now we're seeing he displayed God. He wasn't just another speaker. He's not just another teacher. And then, as though it didn't say enough by saying he made everything, we go further. There's like a whole theological dissertation in one verse. It also says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. The reason you right now in this room are not flying apart, the reason your electrons and atoms and cells are not just disintegrating like an atom bomb went off, is because Jesus is literally holding you together right now. And it says he's holding you together by the word of his power. You are not flying apart and disintegrating right now because Jesus said he didn't want you to. Maybe you don't think like that. You want to know how powerful the word is? When you hear this word, when it comes from Jesus or God in the Bible, make sure you understand you're holding a copy of his inscripturated word. His word is his word, whether he's speaking it through Jesus or you're holding it in the Bible. That's his word. What place does the word of God hold in your life? Well, I'm suggesting to you that if the very word of Jesus is keeping you from disintegrating, you might want to give the written word some respect. You might want to stop thinking of it as a self-help book for your happiness. You might want to stop thinking of the Bible as that thing that's in your car that you take out on Sundays. Because his word, the very word of his power, when God spoke the universe into existence, I don't know if you know this, but he didn't have to work really hard. God just said, light. And there was light. Did you know you can't create light? Did you know that? Light. It's a simple thing. Did you know you've never seen a water molecule created? Simple things. These are simple things, things that we call elements. They're elementary. And God just spoke them into existence. And now you're seeing him say, he's holding it all together. Colossians says, in him all things consist. He's literally the glue holding you together right now, our universe together. Why Earth doesn't just fly out into the solar system? You say, no, gravity. Who made the gravity? Who put things in motion? The whole universe has the good sense to obey Jesus and hold together. How are you doing? Oh, I think of these things. Now, those are the things that humble me. Like, I'm humbled by that. He's literally holding the universe together. Still going, not done. We've got more in verse 3. And when he had by himself purged our sins. Now, I don't think Jesus is dogging on the priests or even the prophets here. I don't think he's saying by himself as opposed to the prophets. I don't think he's saying that. But there is definitely something emphatic about by himself, that phrase. I think the idea is to already begin planting those redemption seeds in the Jews as he's unpacking these things in the book of Hebrews so that they know that there was only one sacrifice for sins. That will come up big in chapter 8 and 9. But for right now, he's already introducing the idea that he didn't just purge our sins. He alone purged our sins. Only he could purge our sins. He was sufficient to purge our sins. It wasn't him and our works. It wasn't him and our Judaism if we were in the first century. It wasn't him and Moses. It wasn't him and the Pope. It wasn't him and America. Just him purged our sins. Obviously, this is pertaining to the cross. And then here's the hermeneutical note for you is the last phrase. And I want to camp here just for a minute. After everything that has just been said, let me review. He made the worlds through Jesus, right? He spoke to us by his son. This son we're talking about is the one who is first appointed heir of all things. He deserves every bit of the inheritance of the Father. Whatever the Father has to leave a son, the Father in heaven will leave to the Son of God. He is the heir of all things. He made everything that is. Everything that's made was made by Jesus. It isn't just Hebrews says that. Colossians says it. John says it. So he made everything. And I'm suggesting to you, by that, everything was for him anyway, since he's going to be the heir of all things and he made everything. Everything was made for his glory. And then it says he was in the brightness of God's glory, the refulgence, the shininess, the blinding beauty and brilliance of God's glory. What some people call Shekinah. Did you know Shekinah is not in the Bible? That word's not in the Bible. Everybody uses it, but it's not in the Bible. Still a good word, though. Then it says he imaged God. He's the perfect, exact representation of God's character and who the Father is. Then it says he's holding everything together by the word of his power. These are all things that Jesus does. No prophet can do them. He purged our sins. He became a man and died for our sins. And then an amazing thing happens in the last phrase of verse 3. He sat down. This is the part where hermeneutics is so important. This is the part where sometimes I take for granted how smart the people of the church I go to are. Sometimes I take it for granted because we'll just talk about these things. When you see that somebody sat down, I know what you think. You think there's rest or they're going to wait for the next thing to do. No. In this context, to these people, sat down is what Jesus means ultimately when he says it is finished. No other priest sat down. All the other priests were moving the entire time of sacrifice. Yom Kippur would have been the busiest day of the year for a priest. Running, killing animals, laying hands on the animals, sprinkling the blood, burning offerings. It was a busy, busy time. In fact, they had courses of priests, two at a time, doing these various tasks because the work was never done. So even after you got done, it's kind of like you athletes, you know, when you get done with a season or in football, you see it, especially the poor professionals, you know, they win the Super Bowl. And the very first question is, okay, what are you going to do next year? Hey, time out. I just won the Super Bowl. Let me enjoy it, you know. Well, Jesus sat down. And the reason he sat down is because the work of all the priests was done. He finished it. He completed his task. Sitting down for Jesus means all of the work necessary for you and I to be saved and for the fulfillment of all things to happen in the Lord when it comes to redemption. The work of redemption is done. Now, I say that to you emphatically because you, if you're a thinking Christian and somebody who has battled personal sin and battled failure, no doubt there have been times in your life where you wondered if you were saved. Am I even a child of God? Can I call myself a Christian? I get that all the time. And some of you have said that to me, in this room have said that to me. And very often I go to Hebrews 9. Because the answer to a pure conscience, Hebrews 8 and 9, the answer to a pure conscience is the blood of Christ. Did he finish the work or not? And did he finish it for you or not? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Or do you think it's like the Jews, your work, a little bit of circumcision, a little bit of diet, a little bit of ceremony, whatever the ceremony might be? He purged our sins and then sat down. So I ask you, Christian, where are your sins? They're purged. And you might say, well, I haven't been walking like it. That's a different discussion. We can talk about that. We can talk about your walk, but don't ever question Jesus' ability to forgive sins. He sat down, and he didn't just sit down. He sat down where? Again, hermeneutics. Why is this important? Why is it important that he sat at the right hand? Why do you shake people's right hand and not with your left? Now, that's a different note for various cultures. We won't talk about that from the pulpit, because you use your left hand for things that you're not supposed to touch other people with. You shake with your right hand because the right hand is the hand of honor. You set the person of honor at the right hand at a meal. That's the place of honor. So Jesus sat down because he finished the priestly work, but when he sat down in the place of honor. And did you notice how it says, of the majesty on high? So he was just humbled. We're going to see that he was humbled. He was killed. He sacrificed himself. He had to shed his blood. And as ugly and as belittling and as demeaning as that might seem, the Father says, no, that's not ugly. It's not ugly that my son bled. My son conquered death. And that blood paid for your sins, but he rose from the dead. Look at him in his place of honor. He's being exalted. He's in the majestic place at the right hand of the Father. Oh man, that's one of my favorite things. I'll probably talk about it 10 times in this series, that the last time I heard this preached was when Pastor Heinrich preached it. And you all might remember Jim Sauer's friend who passed away. And I remember Pastor preaching how excellent and beautiful it was that Jesus was the suffering Savior. The idea of that was good, not bad. And we say, well, isn't that weak? Isn't it weak to be killed? Isn't it weak to be conquered? He wasn't conquered. He willfully sacrificed himself. He gave himself. So at no point when Jesus is sacrificing is he out of control. He laid his life down. He says, no one can take my life. I lay it down. And then he did, and he purged our sins. And then once he purged our sins and completed the work of redemption on the cross, he sat down. Now he's still a priest. He's still making intercession for us, but our redemption is done. Jesus isn't having to save us over and over again. That was a one-time thing. What a beautiful transition to go into communion time. He purged our sins, and he sat down. And I can ask again, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? He still has work to do. Jesus is going to put his enemies under his feet. These are all future realities that are happening. But make no mistake, however good you might have thought in the first century as a Jewish Christian, however good you thought of the prophets, none of them are verse 3. None of them are verse 2.5 and 3. Jesus alone is that person. And he purged our sins and sat down. The Father accepted his sacrifice. No prophet ever did that for you. No priest ever did that for you. No pastor ever did that for you. Only Jesus did that for you. Let's pray. Father, I think it's safe to say we are very thankful for your Son. And Father, it may not be that we, as Christian New Testament believers this far along in the road, might think so highly of prophets that we belittle Jesus, but whatever there might be, maybe there's a version of that for us, modern Americans, that is like the prophets to the Jews in the first century, that we might have in too high of a place, might be esteeming too highly instead of Jesus. Would you help us put Jesus where he belongs, on his throne? Would you help us see him above everything, put him first? We see why he should be put first. Would you help us do it now? Even especially as we go into communion time where we focus on him and his sacrifice. Would you help us, please, in Jesus' name? Amen.